We are in the first epistle to the Californians, more commonly known as the First Corinthians. And I've used that little phrase a little facetiously from time to time, but it's interesting that the more you study the epistle, the more you'll see it has a rather provocative fit. Now, last time we took chapter 1, of course, with after a little background, and we encountered what I like to call the ultimate oxymoron. Oxymoron is a self-contradictory phrase, and one of the phrases that occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is this phrase, the foolishness of God. And the more you think about the phrase, the more self-contradictory it seems. How can one talk about the foolishness of God? And we went through that in chapter 1. And verse 18 on to the end of the chapter. The reason I make allusion to this isn't just to refresh your memory from the last talk. I might point out the first half a dozen verses of chapter 2 are regarded by many scholars as really a continuation of that thought as it goes. Chapter divisions, of course, are man's divisions, adopted approximately in the 13th century. The verses added about the 16th century. But sometimes, one of your things as you study your Bible, very useful general rule when you do this, whenever you read a chapter, if you're seriously studying it, start a few verses earlier. Many chapter breaks occur a few verses too late, so to speak. In Isaiah, there are many classic examples of this, but I just want to remind you, don't treat chapter divisions too seriously. They're convenient for reference, but they often are put in awkward spots now that we understand the flow of thoughts better. In any case, we encountered last time the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men, picking up at verse 25 of chapter 1 by way of review. Now, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Notice he says, brethren. All the way through this epistle, he's talking to believers. One of the startling things we want to keep reminding ourselves as he gets into criticisms of the Corinthian church, he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to spiritual men. But he knows he calls your attention to how few of them come from noble backgrounds or strong backgrounds. Why? Verse 27, because God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And the reason for all of this, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And there ended chapter 1, but the thought continues and sets the background and the base, if you will, for chapter 2. So let's just jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's interesting that that's his admonition to them, but he applies it to himself. He doesn't make himself an exception. It's interesting that Paul learned his lesson, it would seem, in Athens. You may recall that after Philippi and the jail experience, he ends up going to Thessalonica, and the Jews found out what was afoot. They drove him out of town, so to speak. He slipped out of town through some friends, went down to Berea, and had a modest success there. But there again, the rabble-rousers tracked him down and started to create problems, so he went from Berea to Athens. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we can recount, you may recall his famous presentation on Mars Hill, it's well known, where he takes on, in effect, the great thinkers of the period, the many different philosophical schools that were there assembled, and he used it as a point of departure. There were more idols in Athens than population. But he found one of them, he apparently noticed there was one to the unknown God, and he used that as a little springboard, as his departure. So I want to talk to you about that guy. the unknown God. And he uses that as, and let me tell you about him. And he speaks to them. Now, Paul was a very interesting guy. Paul was educated in the finest Greek schools. He knew how to meet the Greek mind on its own ground. He also had the finest training in Judaism. He not only was a Pharisee by background, he was trained, you see, he learned at the feet of Gamaliel himself, who was the most venerated of that culture. So God called Paul. Paul's a very unusual exception. When we think of the 12 disciples of Christ, they were fishermen, men of the street, as we might say, and not men of great learning. Some of them might have been. Matthew was a tax collector. That doesn't imply that he was of low birth. He was probably quite educated, and he was a Levi. And we don't know too much about the others, but clearly they were men of the street. Paul was quite a different guy than the typical apostles were, because he was educated in the best Greek schools. He was educated in the highest levels of Judaism. And you can see him draw upon that background, the Greek background, in Acts 17 as he addresses the crowd in Athens. But it's interesting, he did not gain much of a following. The minute he starts talking about the resurrection, he lost his audience, and on it goes. But when he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. But apparently when he gets to Corinth, he seems to have learned a lesson that he is there here exemplifying. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." Was he capable of excellency of speech? Boy, you betcha. But he didn't apply it. He chose to put it aside. "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." How interesting it is that many, many people will talk about Jesus Christ but ignore the real centroid, the key element of the whole issue, Him crucified. And so he's in effect set the stage here for this position by the previous chapter. He is not. He's speaking in a sense what he called earlier the foolishness of the gospel. And preaching of the gospel is not delivering edifying discourses, eloquently expressed. It is bearing witness to what God has done in Christ for our salvation. It's been hard for me in the ministry. I've spent the last 30 years in corporate boardrooms, served on 12 public boards. I was trained as an executive. And served as chief executive officer of more than half a dozen corporations, public corporations, over the years. And it's interesting, about 3 years ago when I went into full-time ministry, one of the most interesting aspects of my present life is to set aside everything I've ever learned about management. And it's interesting that how different a life it is to be in God's service and trying to apply biblical principles to a ministry. You know, all this training of planning and the kind of controls and all the kinds of things that would seem to earmark successful corporate management in most contexts today are not easy but needful to be set aside when we're dealing with one in which our reigning king has a direct, immediate, and vital interest. And it's been an interesting experience to relearn a whole new set of lessons that are virtually antithetical to the kinds of things that one normally does in corporate life. And those of you that have looked at our little briefing package called the Vortex Strategy, which has to do with Christian stewardship, especially in these turbulent times, the last part of that deals with the interesting contrast between God's presentation of stewardship of money and finances, things like that, from a biblical point of view, are absolutely opposite of all the things that you and I think of. And I don't want to derail today's discussion. Well, there are opportunities in this epistle to get into some of those topics, but it's interesting to recognize the wisdom of God is so often directly opposed to the so-called wisdom of this world. But we'll get more to that in this chapter as it goes too. So down to verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul had a lot to discourage him by the time he gets to Corinth. He was thrown in jail in Philippi, run out of town in Thessalonica, virtually run out of town in Berea. Athens was a lonely, relatively unfruitful experience. He was so discouraged, you may recall, if you remember your Acts 18 and so forth, the Lord himself appears to him in Corinth to encourage him. That tells you the poor guy needed a pickup. It's interesting that Paul apparently was not very impressive in his physical appearance. We'll find several clues to that in a number of references. We know he endured physical ailments and punishment and affliction because 2 Corinthians 11 makes reference to this, and also 12. He was ill when he was in Galatia, chapter 4 in Galatians. He apparently was small in stature. 2 Corinthians 10:10 makes a reference to this. And there's a widespread scholastic belief that he had poor eyesight. In fact, some people believe that it may have been a result of the Damascus Road experience. Many people speculate that it might have some, that might be what's alluded to in the thorn in the flesh that's so often talked about. It's interesting in the Apocrypha. Now, this is a New Testament book, not in the canon, but there is an interesting reference in it. It is, while it's not authentic in the canon, it's at least an early document. It quotes Paul as being a man small of stature with a bald head, crooked legs, in a good state of the body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat crooked. So I just share that with you for what it's worth. Don't know what's accurate. It's quoted in the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And if you're into those spurious kinds of documents, early documents, you can make... treat that for what it was. This passage here, Phillips' translation, takes it this way. I was feeling far from strong, was nervous and rather shaky, to put it in the Phillips vernacular for verse 3. So he was nervous when he got to Corinth, discouraged. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this he says in verse 4, but in demonstration, the Greek is apodidaxis, which means demonstration or the most rigorous proof. And Paul is saying that his very defects were a proof that what the results were of the Spirit. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He didn't come to them with an eloquence and enticement. He came to them with... the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in verse 4 is where the Spirit shows up for the first time in this epistle. The last word in this will be the word power. And it's interesting how the word Spirit and power seem to be always associated. Acts 1:8, Luke 24, other places. So Paul, in verse 4, Paul is making the point that his very defects are evidence that he didn't come in human power, he came in the power of the Spirit. That's his argument, basically. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a very fundamental idea. Paul's intent was to ground his converts in divine power and to make them independent of human wisdom. Faith that depends on clever reasoning can be demolished by some subsequent more acute argument. Faith that's produced by the power of God can never be overthrown. And one of the questions you want to ask yourself is, what is your faith based on? The power of God or by the eloquent, clever reasoning by some articulate speaker? Very key idea. Paul's restraint from eloquence, not that he didn't possess the skills, was that their faith would be grounded in the Word of God itself, in the power of God itself. Now, one of the other points he's made in chapter 1, he's going to continue, is that worldly wisdom is not only ineffectual, it is opposed to the wisdom of God. And the kind of wisdom that was so thoroughly enjoyed by the Corinthians, or the Californians, if you will, was that which he rejected. Verse 6.
Paul continues, however, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for they had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, Paul distinguishes between Christians, that those who have accepted the wisdom of the cross, with outsiders, those who have not accepted it. I want you to notice, we noticed that last time. You remember that back, to just remind you of verse 18 of chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. What's interesting is the underlying truth is that you are in one of two categories. There isn't three or four categories, there's only two. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. You either right now are either saved or not saved, either saved or lost. You are in, at the moment, right now, in one category or the other. And I want you to notice that's all the way through here. Now, one of the things that's going to emerge here is spiritual maturity. Hear a lot about that. Is the moment-by-moment acceptance of God's wise provision, even if the world sees it as folly. The New Testament writers, you'll also notice, we're going to get into this heavily in this epistle, do not speak of grades of Christians. They expect all Christians to proceed to maturity. Very fundamental idea, and you can look at Hebrews 6:1 and other verses to get that idea across. Now, the other thing in here, he speaks here of the, verse 6, we speak of wisdom among them that are complete, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing, but we speak of the wisdom of God in mystery. He speaks of the princes or rulers of this age. Now, some scholars are divided. Some believe that what he's referring to are the demonic hosts, like Daniel 10, that sort of thing. And he very well may. Except as you get to verse 8, it points out the rulers of this age did not know certain things. And if we study demonology carefully from the from Gadara and some of those other episodes, they recognized who Christ was before it was announced. So they weren't short of knowledge, if you will. So because of that and some other considerations, many writers believe that what he has in view here when he speaks of the princes of this age, he means that more more literally, in the sense of Caiaphas and Herod and the rulers extant there. And different scholars have different views. Either one actually applies, but you can come to your own conclusions about who the rulers of this age are. Many people see this as the rulers of the unseen world, as would be evidenced in Paul's writings in Romans 8, Colossians 2:15, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, places like that. But the more widely held view is that we're talking here about the whole tone of the passage has to do with the failure of human wisdom. So he's not really talking about demonic wisdom. He's talking about the failure of human wisdom. And so he speaks of the rulers of this age not knowing. It is more consistent with the flow of thought that he has in view of human leaders. Because ignorance is not ascribed to demons, interestingly enough. Now, verse 7, the key idea here is the gospel is not an afterthought. See, we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Very key idea. Let me remind you one more time of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Very key verse. You want to remember this one. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame him, blame before him in love. When did God first start working with you? Many answers to that, but one of the scriptural answers, before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in him, according to Ephesians 1:4. Very strange idea. Back to 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak of the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Now, this mystery is revealed through Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. You might put in your notes to read Ephesians chapter 3. Because this wisdom of God, while it was established before the foundation of the world, was not revealed until the church. It's even a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament directly. But it emerges primarily in Ephesians chapter 3. And you might really take a look at that at your leisure. Which God ordained before the ages. Unto what? Our glory. You know, that's a question I often get asked. Why did God bother? Why this whole routine? If Adam's failure in chapter 3 of Genesis didn't catch God by surprise, did it? God can't learn. Nothing Adam did would catch him by surprise. He knew it would happen before Adam was created. God knows everything. Then why this whole program that ultimately would require the ministry, suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ himself? Why? And the answer is Ephesians chapter 2. Back to Ephesians. All of us frequently quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a very key verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." In other words, you're saved through faith, and even the faith isn't yours, it's a gift to you. So that by which you're saved is also a gift. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the whole point of it is the verse before. When somebody asks you, why did God go through this whole routine? The answer is in verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God has infinite power. There's lots of ways to demonstrate infinite power, the creation of the universe being one example. God has infinite knowledge. There's probably lots of ways to demonstrate infinite knowledge. How do you demonstrate infinite love? By creating man and giving him his own sovereignty, knowing that he will get himself into a predicament that nothing less than the death of God himself would restore him to fellowship, and then to do it. Not for any merit he has, but by pure, unmitigated grace. Interesting demonstration. Demonstration of infinite love is what it's all about. But getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, "which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It's because of verse 8 that most people feel in verse 6 that the rulers there are natural rulers, not the demonic kind of thing. Because you never ascribe ignorance to demons, it seems. The Lord of glory, interesting title. It's only here in the scripture. There's a very similar use in James chapter 2, but this is the only place that the word occurs just this way. And it's probably the highest title you could apply, which none of the princes knew. It's interesting that the mysteries of God are hidden from the unsaved. We see that all through this chapter. Here's one of the places. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now Paul is here apparently quoting from Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4, but it isn't precisely that way in Isaiah, even in the Septuagint, in the Greek. Most scholars seem to think he's sort of taking freedom here to put several verses together. There's elements of Isaiah 64:4, Psalm 31:20, Isaiah 52:15, 65:17, Jeremiah 3. So there's several allusions in Isaiah and also Jeremiah. So Paul apparently is describing this verbally to a secretary from memory and pulling together several scriptures, the spirit of several scriptures. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The fact that God reveals himself to us by his Spirit should remove from us any concept of superiority. If you or I understand anything meaningful in the Scripture, it's only because the Holy Spirit did it, not because of any merit or energy or what have you on our part. There's no room for pride in this. It's all God's initiative and God's completion. Now, by the way, the Spirit's been mentioned once so far. How many more times will it be mentioned in this chapter? Six more times for a total of seven. What a coincidence, huh? Just thought I'd mention. I don't know what to do with that. I just thought I'd mention. It's interesting that our salvation involves all three members of the Godhead. The Father's electing grace, the Son's loving sacrifice, and the Spirit's ministry of conviction and regeneration. All three elements of the Godhead are essential in your salvation and mine. The whole point of this verse, verse 10, is that only the Spirit of God can tell us about God. The only person that can tell you about God is the Spirit of God. I'd like to talk about this just briefly. You've probably heard me use this analogy before. But one of the things that, if we had more time, I would have brought and set up here, a hologram. It's interesting that you and I are used to two-dimensional spatial representations known as photographs. We have a camera with a lens, and we take an image, and you get a two-dimensional representation of that we're all familiar with, called a photograph. There is a form of lensless photography, photography without lenses, called holography. And there's many things that are, there's different kinds of holograms, but let me take the simplest one, the kind that Emmett Leith did in the University of Michigan in 1963, because I was there. And it's the classic kind of hologram. If I take an object and place a piece of film so it can simultaneously be illuminated by a laser, the object and the film, the film will record the direct light from the laser and also the reflected light from the object in such a way that the interference between those light beams will be recorded in the film. A laser being a highly organized, temporally, that is in terms of time, coherent form of light. What you end up with is a piece of film that if you put it in a developer in a dark room and you process it and you're all finished, it looks like a cloudy piece of film. It looks like a darkroom mistake. You hold it in the light and it has no apparent value. However, if you put that piece of film back in a little holder and you illuminate it by the laser that created it in the first place, the piece of film appears to be a window into a three-dimensional space in which you can see the object that it took a picture of. And to give you an example, so I can try to talk about it without having diagrams and stuff, imagine if I was wearing a necktie. And imagine if I held up my Bible in front of the camera that was taking a picture so you could not see my necktie. If you took a picture of me, you would not, that way, you would not be able to tell I was wearing a necktie, right? If you took a hologram that way, and you looked at the little hologram, looks like a window, you could move your eye and look around my Bible and see my necktie. That's what I mean by a three-dimensional image. By moving your eye, you can see the depth of the Bible in front of my imaginary tie, you follow me? And you'd be able to look around the Bible and see what kind of tie I was wearing, you follow me? Now, great Chuck, what's that got to do with anything? Well, listen. The hologram in natural light has no form nor comeliness that you should desire it. When it's illuminated by the light that created it, you get an image. I have here 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. And to the natural man, it looks like a collection of interesting articles, colorful history, a lot of myths and legends, but it has no beauty that you should desire it. But if it's illuminated by the spirit that created it in the first place, what emerges is an image. The hologram has another peculiar property. If I had a hologram up here, and I cut, if I had a picture, if I had a photograph up here and cut a 1-inch hole in it, you'd lose part of the picture, wouldn't you? If you had a graduating class or something, you cut out a 1-inch hole, you'd probably lose one of your buddies in the picture, right? If I had a hologram up here and I cut a 1-inch hole, it wouldn't bother you at all. Because you can move your eye and look around the hole that's there to see whatever was behind it. Interesting. You see, a hologram, the information on the hologram, a mathematician will tell you it's a Fourier transform of the image. Every piece of information about every element in the picture is diffused over the entire hologram. And when you illuminate with a laser reconstruction, you might give you a three-dimensional image. If you cut a square inch out of it, the image you get isn't quite as sharp, but you get the complete image because you just move your eye around the apparent hole. Follow me? It's interesting that the Bible's that way. Where's the chapter on baptism? Where's the chapter on salvation? Pick any subject. Any central truth in the scripture is diffused throughout the entire 66 books. It's interesting that if you are an engineer designing a communication system in anticipation of hostile jamming, you're an engineer designing a communication link in which you're anticipating someone hostily jamming it. What do? You devise some way to spread your message over the entire bandwidth of the channel. It's interesting, that's exactly what the Bible has done. Every central truth has been engineered to be diffused throughout the whole book. So if I tear out a page or a chapter, you don't lose the central truth. It's been not only designed as a communication engineer would design it, it's been designed in anticipation of hostile jamming. And that's exactly what God says in Isaiah 28 and 29. I have established my truth line upon line, here a little, there a little, etc. Why? Because if you lose part of it, you don't lose the central truth. Jesus. The amazing thing in the book of Genesis is not the creation. The amazing thing in the book of Genesis is that Jesus Christ is on every page. And I draw the hologram analogy because what's central to your understanding the Bible is to have the benefit of the light that created it in the first place. In our little ministry, we have a logo. It's got the scripture with a little light of a flame above it. The Word and the Spirit, they have to work together. The Bible without the Spirit is not intelligible. And the Spirit without the Scripture, they go together. And so, an analogy that may or may not be useful, prompted, if you will, by chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Verse 10 said, "The God revealeth them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And Paul is indulging in an analogy here. Only you really know your innermost thoughts. Your buddy sitting next to you has only a partial instinct, perhaps. Only you know. That's what Paul's saying. Well, only the Spirit of God really knows the deep things of God. And He's the one that instructs us. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Notice the "we." I want to keep this in front of us. Paul is not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking about them, but he's talking to whom? Us, brethren, we, that is Christians. Now he's talking about the spirit of the world, which of course is in opposition to God's Spirit. And one of the things that's going to reemerge again and again in the book of 1 Corinthians is the role, mission, facility of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He makes us His temple. We're going to talk a lot about that later on in the epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to deal with this whole business of our architecture. We are baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 12 is going to deal with that. the Holy Spirit seals us. And if that seal can be broken, it has no significance. He seals us. Ephesians chapter 1 deals with that. And he will remain with you. Jesus promises us in John 14, verse 13. And we have the spirit of liberty, not of bondage. And you know the verses. Okay, we're down to verse 13. Which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's interesting, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Now, we think of that in the broad sense. He's already made that point, hasn't he? He's not speaking in terms of worldly wisdom. He's turning in terms of the Spirit. But I want you to notice, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. What does the Holy Spirit teach? The words. One of the things that we should be sensitive to, the very words that are in the Scripture are chosen by the Spirit. It's popular among Bible teachers and commentators to point out that a lot of these books are products of their culture and the traditions and the limitations of the writer. And that's certainly, in many ways, valid. And yet, the Holy Spirit deals with that. And what he's dealing with is God's wisdom. Paul's style, his vocabulary, his diction, his syntax, were all vehicles that the Spirit used to communicate. So I think what I'm arguing for is a high view of inspiration. I believe that every number, every place name, even the implied punctuation in the number of places, is there by supernatural means, by the Holy Spirit himself. And it's as you discover that, that it alters your entire view of the Bible. That's why I often will hammer on some of these little things. And there's a tough place to translate here, by the way. It says comparing, teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It turns out in the Greek it's hard to do, but we've got to compare spiritual with spiritual. And to give you a clumsy analogy, suppose I asked you, is it colder in Alaska or in November? You laugh because it has no meaning, because I've shifted dimensions on you, haven't I? See, one's geographical, one's calendar. You have a different concept. We need to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That seems to be the flavor in my mind of what Paul is talking about. And of course, the Spirit makes the difference in all these things. Now we get to verse 14. And in my mind, the whole crux of Paul's second chapter, 1 Corinthians, is verse 14. If you're going to pick a verse, and by the way, I encourage you in these studies, in each chapter, you might want to pick one verse and memorize it. I strongly encourage you to do scripture memory so it becomes part of your being. But if you're going to pick a verse in chapter 2, a good candidate would be verse 14, because it is really a rich verse. There's much here. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Before you're converted by the Holy Spirit, you can take the Scriptures and admire their grandeur. You can feel the charm of its history. You can wonder at the majesty of the language, but you will miss the intent. I just returned from a bookseller's convention, and I picked up a book that intrigued me for some reasons I won't bore you with right now, but it was fascinating to me as I read it on the plane, how the book was all about Jesus Christ. And it was clear, almost on every page, that the author didn't know him. He'd read a lot about him, knew a lot of scriptures, but didn't know him. And it was so obvious to someone who knows him, as you just page through the book, it had a couple of interesting ideas that caught my eye, and so I just picked up a sample that was available. But as I looked at it more closely, I was amused, because it wasn't just a doctrinal subtlety or something. It was just obvious that the writer had missed almost in every page the central issue that he was dealing with in all the aspects of Jesus Christ. And how interesting that is, that we miss the intent. And that's exactly the problem with secular scientists. They know all about the stars, nuclear power, biology, all these, the wonders of God's creation. And it's amazing being so close to the technologies, yet they miss the obvious signposts, the obvious fingerprints of the designer all over his creation. Spiritual things are meaningless, irrelevant, foolish to those for whom they have no place. They have no life other than the life that's limited to this present world. The unbeliever is unable to judge spiritual things because he's spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We have that from Ephesians 2, chapter 1. Now, after you are converted, that same Bible quickens with every page. And you will see leaping out from those pages the inner meaning behind each thing. Now, last time, as I got into some of these subjects, I think I offended a number of people. I could tell by the exit of several people rapidly to the door when I got into these subjects, that I offended some people in this field of psychology. And my only comment about psychology is that it's doomed to frustration. Psychology has set for itself an impossible task. The word for soul in the Greek is psyche. Psychology is the study of the soul. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us that psychology can never win. And I want to give you a couple of verses, and then I want to share some peculiar perspectives that I think will amplify, ultimately, verse 14. The first passage I'd like you to turn with me to is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's a verse you've heard many times. It's another one of these very pivotal, very key verses. There's much, much here, much insight in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is alive, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the psyche and the pneuma, the soul and the spirit. The innermost part of you isn't the soul. There's a part that's even more inner. It's the spirit. There's no way to tell the difference but by the word of God. You can't do it experientially. You cannot conduct a Latin square statistical design or something to discern that. All the tools that are available to the behavioral scientists are of no avail. How do I know? I know something about those tools, but that's not how I know. I know because the Word of God tells me that. You might turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. It speaks of the heart. And obviously we're using the term here not referring to the organ that occasionally may need a bypass or something. We're not talking about the pump of blood. We're using the term metaphorically, idiomatically, if you will, as the seat of the volition, if you will, in the minds of some scholars, what have you. But the point is, in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. You've all heard this verse quoted. It actually says the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever see a heart cured. You always see one is given a new heart. See, it's incurable. That's what it says here. Now, it says something else. And who can know it? The human heart is unknowable but by the revelation of the Word of God. Trying to get at heart, soul, spirit, mind, These terms are used in the Bible in ways that will defy behavioral scientists trying to develop operational definitions for them. So that's the first problem they've got. Now, why is this important? Do you want to become a Greek or Hebrew scholar? No, but you would like to keep the great commandment, wouldn't you? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. And he essentially quoted the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What does he mean? What do you mean? How do you love the Lord with all your heart? And if so, whatever that means, how do you love him with all your soul? Whatever that means. And all your mind. In order to even keep that commandment, you better know what you're talking about. And you'll discover very quickly, if you do any reading in this area, that most of the writers who write on this haven't the foggiest notion of what those words mean. And I'm grateful to my wife, who spent more than 15 years developing deep. She took each one of the words that was translated in both Greek and Hebrew, both Old and Testament, and tracked every place that Hebrew-Greek word appears to infer from that inductively what the word really means, and made some discoveries. And that's the root biblical basis for her studies called the Way of Agape. We'll touch on some of these things lightly later in the Epistle of 1 Corinthians. But I encourage you to be sensitive, first of all, that those words have very specific meanings in the Scripture. And they're not the meanings you would think they mean, because people use them sloppily. I do too, or did, till she pointed out what the Scripture really says about these things. What is the heart? What is the soul? What do we mean by these things? They have very precise meanings. Now, setting aside those distinctions for the moment, let me get to another area. And now I'm going to probably betray my own personal engineering background. Because when you talk about soul or spirit, it turns out I view those as software problems, not hardware problems. And why do I make that point? I have here a computer chip. It happens to be a Pentium chip. It's about 1 square inch, and it has 3.1 million transistors equivalent on it. It'll execute instructions, about 100 million instructions per second. And I won't carry this further other than to point out the following. If you knew everything there is to know about every transistor on this chip, you would be absolutely useless to explain what it was going to do. If I took a computer, I brought in my desktop computer and sat it here, and you could tell me everything there is to know about every disk drive, every recording head, every wire, every detail on a computer, you would know zero about its behavior. Because, and as you, if you know anything about computers, you realize why. Because it's software, not hardware, that determines its behavior. Another less valid analogy is your television set. If you could know everything about cathode ray tubes, circuits, tuners, all that stuff, you would know nothing about the program that's running on at 8 o'clock tonight, would you? On channel, whatever. You follow what I'm saying? It's software, not hardware. Now, See, the computer is what's called an infinite state machine. You can't infer its behavior from exterior operations. That's the reason. Well, let me give the analogy as follows. Suppose you are a neurophysiologist, and let's assume you knew everything there is to know about neurons, about your nervous system, about the human brain. You probably will know absolutely nothing about the thoughts, the memories, the behavior, the programming of that brain. Follow the analogy. Because one is physical and one is software. And that's one of the reasons that psychology is doomed to frustration as it attempts to understand the human psyche, because you're dealing with software, not hardware. You can't find out anything about a computer that's meaningful by x-raying it or looking at the circuit diagrams. It's got nothing to do with the issue. It's the programs. Now, we deal with this, incidentally, in a briefing study we call The Architecture of Man. I'll be touching upon that shortly. But the main point I want to get at is There's part of you that's physical, and there's part of you that's not physical. And this leads me to another piece of background that I'd like to burden you with this evening. I'd like to get rid of a very fundamental misconception that you and I all have. It has to do with the nature of time. Time is, we know today, time is neither linear nor absolute. We know today from experiments in physics and rest that time is a physical property. It's a created dimension. Just like in this room, we have length, width, and height. We also have time. There are created properties. We live in a four-dimensional continuum. But here's the point. We now know that time changes with mass, acceleration, or gravity. If I take a clock, an atomic clock, or any kind of time-measuring device, if I put it in a weaker gravitational field, it'll run slightly faster. Near the surface of the Earth, a clock will vary about 1 part in 10 to the 16th per meter. If I move it up 100 meters, it will its speed will increase about 1 part in 10 to the 14th. If I put a clock on an airplane going eastward around the world, it will no longer agree with a clock that's on the ground at rest, relative to the ground. If I put a clock on an airplane going westward around the world, it won't agree with either one of the other two. They actually did this in 1971, the U.S. Naval Observatory, put a clock, an atomic clock, on an eastward flying airplane around the world. It lost 0.06 microseconds, while a westward running clock gained 0.27 microseconds. Now, that's not very much, but the point is it changed. See, it changes by acceleration, motion, what have you. The other thing you often heard, I'm sure, is that to get across this idea has to do with an imaginary pair of twin astronauts born at the same instant. One stays here on the Earth. The other one we put in a spaceship and we send them to the nearest star, which happens to be Alpha Centauri, about 4.5 light years away. We send them to Alpha Centauri and back at about half the speed of light. And when he returns to the Earth, he'll end up being more than 2 years younger than his twin brother. And they use that example to get across the idea that time is not, time is a physical property. Now, you may wonder, okay, great, what are you getting at? One more point. I have here a computer disk. How many of you have seen a computer disk before? This one happens to be blank. If I put it on a scale, it weighs about 7/10 of an ounce. Big deal. If I spend hundreds of dollars and put over 1 million bytes of software on it and put it on that scale, how much does it weigh? 7/10 of an ounce. Software has no mass. Its embodiment at any one instant might. I can actually send this software through the airwaves to another disk, can I? Right? Now, there's part of you that's not physical. There's part of you that has no mass. That means that part of you is eternal. It has no time. It's not a question of having lots of time. It has no time. Time only exists in the physical universe. Now, that's exactly the problem. There's part of you that has no mass. There's part of you that has no time. It's eternal. And that's exactly the problem. You will either spend your eternity in the presence of God, or for eternity, be denied the presence of God. Now, it's the nature of God to banish from his presence all imperfections, which we glibly call sin. Now, you and I have a problem. We have a genetic defect from Adam called sin. Psychology cannot deal with sin. It has no capacity to deal with sin. It can only deal with a symptom of sin called guilt. Psychology knows that guilt is one of the most destructive forces in the human predicament. But it can't deal with the cause, only the symptom. What's the cause of the guilt? Sin. What can psychology do about sin? Nothing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can. Now, there will be sinners in heaven. How can that be? I thought sin had to be banished from the presence of God, and God has provided a remedy for them. All our genetic imperfections in our being have been dealt with. They've been dealt with by a love story. A love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. By taking our place, Jesus substituted his eligibility and made it available to us. And it's available for the asking. And all of this is focused on verse 14 of chapter 2. See, the natural man, the man that's physical, the man that is natural in this world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And we need to remember that. When we try to share these ideas with our friend next door, it'll have no meaning to him unless the Spirit of God is moving and reveals it to him. If it does have meaning to him, it isn't because you explain it so clearly. Because the Holy Spirit is operating, doing his ministry. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let me talk about spiritual discernment with one other little quick anecdote. I wonder, and I apologize if you've heard me say this before, but we've got new people, so bear with me. I want to give you the approach. You know, everybody that likes psychology likes experiments. Experimental psychology is a whole field. Let me encourage you to conduct an experiment, a laboratory experiment in the supernatural. We talk glibly about the Holy Spirit. Let's put it to the test. How do we do that? I'm going to suggest that each of you take on the assignment of getting a notebook, or I shouldn't say a notebook, a journal. Go to a stationery store and they will have a book that's called a journal. It's a blank pages, but they're bound. They're not loose leaf. The girls know what I'm talking about. The fellas haven't the foggiest notion what I'm talking about. What I want you to do is get a journal, and I want you to resolve that it's private and secret. For some reasons I'll explain in a minute, it's the kind of thing that you're never going to show anybody. Maybe your spouse, but the idea is to have it very private. I'll explain why. How many of you, as you study the Bible, have come across a passage you don't understand? Well, that's pretty good. Okay. People that never hand up never studied their Bible. I understand. What I want you to do the next time you come across a passage you don't understand, I want you to get your journal, put the date down, put the reference down. And here's the hard part. I want you to try to express as thoroughly as you can why that passage makes no sense to you. Or what it is about that passage you don't understand. That's why you want complete candor, because no one's going to see this but you later. I want you to express in your own words, as thoroughly and completely as you can, your frustration, your confusion, your puzzlement over that particular passage. Okay? When you've done that, you close your journal, and you take the issue before the throne of the living God. And to, in your own words, but words to the effect, you say, Father, you promised me, in the Gospel of John, I believe it's in chapter 16, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would teach me all things. Not most things, not a whole bunch of things, all things. Well, Father, I've been here in this particular passage, and I don't understand it. I'm confused. Because of this, that, whatever. I don't understand it. And I want to understand it. And you promised me that the Holy Spirit would teach me all things. So in the name of the Lord Jesus and to his glory, I put this before you, your throne. Amen. The words to that effect. Now, it may not occur in the next 30 seconds. But what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to deal with that. He's going to answer that prayer. How will he do that? Well, what will happen is probably later that day, or maybe the next day, or a few days later, you'll be reading somewhere else in the Scripture, and suddenly some insight will emerge that ties it all together for you. Or you might have somebody hand you a tape. Or you might be listening, turning the dial, and you come across some religious channel and some speaker who you normally don't care for, and he's kind of a jerk anyway, but he happens to say something that turns it on for you. Or you might, what's happened to me occasionally, you might be in a restaurant talking with somebody, and you overhear a conversation that you misunderstand, but it somehow illuminates the problem. I have no idea what the Holy Spirit, what mechanism he will use. But I'll tell you what the problem will be. It'll be suddenly so obvious you will not remember how confused you were about that passage. I want you to go back to your journal, open to that page. Now you put down the date, and you record what mechanism the Holy Spirit used to illuminate that passage. And you explain to yourself what now you understand the passage to mean. You with me? Now, you say, gee, that's a lot of trouble. Why do I go through all that? Well, first of all, it will demonstrate to you that your teacher is not Chuck Missler or Mr. X, Mr. Y, or Mr. Z. Your teacher in eternal things is the living God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Why do I want you to keep the journal? Because as you accumulate these examples, you will create for yourself a treasure. Because the days will come, trust me, where you'll have doubts. The days will come when you're down. The days will come when you feel alone. The days will come when you've lost sight of what it's all about. And I want you to be able to go back to that journal and page through it. And every page will be a set of footprints of how the Holy Spirit walked with you through your spiritual growth to maturity, and how he, not Chuck Missler or some whoever, the Holy Spirit, led you through your points of confusion, through your points of doubt, through your points of bewilderment in the Scripture. And that journal will be your private thing. You can show it to somebody else and they won't understand, but for you it'll be a record of an empirical, tangible experiment in your conversation with the living God. Well, I've got through 14, right? We've got two more verses. We've made the chapter. Good. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now this is a verse that's very easily misunderstood, because non-believers can and do judge us. And non-believers often point to things in our lives that need correction. How painful that is. Abimelech took Abraham apart too for some of the shenanigans he pulled off, etc. But what it does mean, in effect, that all things are judged by the spiritual man, because but when he's moving by the Spirit of God. Why? Because the source of all wisdom is God himself, James 1:5, and his word, from Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, etc. It's interesting as we go through this epistle that we're going to see criticisms start to emerge in the subsequent chapters. But I want you to remember those criticisms are of Christians. So we're going to be dealing here with spiritual judgments in that sense. But we also want to be on the guard and not misapply this verse so that we don't become spiritual dictators in the lives of God's people. And 2 Corinthians 1 will deal with that, and Paul will hit that plenty hard. But just reading means that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Because even your judgments about natural things, if guided by the Spirit, will supersede human wisdom. That's all it's really saying. Yet he himself is judged of no man, meaning that a non-believer cannot judge you spiritually, because they're only spiritually discerned. So read an echo of verse 14. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now, Paul is here quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And what it really says there is the mind of Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, however you care to pronounce it. For who can know the mind of Yahweh that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's much here. First of all, Paul is putting into equivalence the highest name of God in the Old Testament, the Yahweh, the covenant name of God, with the title of Jesus Christ, the Mashiach. So first of all, he's making them equivalent by the way he structured this. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we could spend an entire series on that phrase, the mind of Christ. But if I did, I would be stealing all the material that my wife has put in her 8-tape set called Be Transformed. Those of you that are familiar with her materials on the Way of Agape, which you've already alluded to, her sequel study of 8 tapes deals with the mind of Christ. What does that really mean? Not only conceptually, doctrinally, what have you, but what does it mean operationally, practically, in terms of your Christian walk? Some of that we'll be touching on as we go further in this epistle. But we're going to have in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, as the chapters unfold, he is going to, in effect, point us to the secret of our internal design. One of the problems we would have if we were trying to design a computer, we can copy a design physically. If we have a computer, we can copy its physical design and make a copy of it. If you have a software system, an application system, you can't copy its design, unless you copy it literally. But I'm saying, one of the things you can, since it's an infinite state machine, one of the things you cannot do from a computer is understand how the software is organized by looking at its external behavior. When you develop software, you go from high-level languages down to machine language, and that's what generates the codes that actually work in the computer. But if all you have is those machine-level codes, there's no way to infer the organization that's behind it. That's the reason you can have a software industry. You can go down to the computer store and buy some software, and you can use it, you can run it, you can enjoy it, but you can't infer its architecture to make changes in its architecture, because it just doesn't work that way. And that's exactly the same analogy that we have as we try to. You cannot understand soul, heart, spirit, those concepts, unless you have the designer's manual. And indeed, we do. I don't know why it is that we resort to the writings of a guy by the name of Sigmund Freud in Vienna so many years ago to understand how we're organized. Why not go to the guy who did the organization? Because it's all in here, and we will be talking about that later in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, next time we get together, we'll be dealing with chapter 3. We've talked so far about the natural man. We've talked about the spiritual man. In chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to the carnal man. And we're going to try to find out what he's really all about. And if we get into the rest of the Corinthians, we're going to discover that these Christians were guilty of all kinds of things. And it's going to be easy for us to lose sight of the fact that they're Christians, they're saved. They're a mess, but they're saved. And we're going to learn some interesting lessons. Not only about avoiding, hopefully, some of the failures they are guilty of, but also understanding our position in Jesus Christ, despite those failings and shortcomings. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the carnal man. We're going to talk, hopefully get some interesting insights about this whole issue of faith and works and rewards and all of that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.